I'm a little troubled, if I'm being honest, and the reason I'm troubled is because there's a rumor going around town. I don't know if you've heard this rumor, but it's been going all over the church for centuries. It's come to our neighborhoods. There are those who are saying that the book of Revelation is hard to... You've heard this. It's shocking, hard to understand, but baloney, say we. For you see, the word Revelation means that something has been... revealed. That's right. If God wanted this to be hidden, he would have called it the consolation, but he called it the revelation. God took something that was previously concealed and hidden, and he revealed it. He made it clear. So what is he revealing? Well, Revelation 1:1 begins with the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is going to be a revelation of Jesus. The four gospels show us Jesus as he was when he was on the earth in his humble human state. The book of Revelation shows us Jesus as he is right now in his fully glorified, fully empowered, fully God state. And God wanted us to read this book so much that he promised that if we would take the time to read it and study it, we would receive a very special blessing. That's right. Revelation is the only book in the Bible that says, read me, I'm special. And that blessing is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Yes, Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. It says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So can you imagine God saying, listen, there's a book. I've written it to you, for you. I want you to read it. I want you to understand it. And I want you to respond to it. And if you do those things, I have a special blessing for you. But here's the catch. I've made it impossible for you to understand it. That would be very strange behavior from a God that we would claim to trust. In order to deal with all the naysayers who would say this book is hard to understand, he put in the book of Revelation its own special outline. Yes, that's found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Jesus is speaking to John, and he gives John these instructions. Write the things which you have seen. That's one. And what has he seen up to this point? Well, in verse 13, John writes, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. That's the resurrected Jesus. That's who John has seen. Then he also tells John to write, number two, the things which are. And that will pertain to what we call the church age, which is laid out in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 2 and 3. That's what we're studying today. Jesus will dictate seven letters to seven churches, and in their order, they will lay out around 2,000 years of church history with incredible precision. Were you to change the order or remove any of the churches, it simply wouldn't work. Then finally, number 3, Jesus tells John to write the things which will take place after this. After what? After the events in chapters 2 and 3, the church age. In the Greek, the word used for after this is the word metatauta. That's right. That phrase will next be used in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, where the third division of the book of Revelation begins after the church age. Let me read it to you. It says, after these things, what's the Greek word there? Metatauta. So after the events of chapters 2 and 3, John writes, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. What's the word in Greek? Metatauta. The Holy Spirit so wants to make sure we don't miss that this is the beginning of the third division in the book of Revelation. He starts the verse with metatauta. He ends the verse with metatauta, just to make sure we don't miss it. It's also interesting that the Apostle John writes, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here. It's interesting because in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, the word church will appear over 20 times. After chapter 4, verse 1, what word will never again appear in the narrative of the book of Revelation? The word church. That's right. And we're going to find that simply because the church is no longer here on the earth. The church has gone up. And when the church goes up, wrath comes down. And we find that in Revelation chapter 6. Verse 16, this is the opening volley of the time period known as the tribulation. Revelation 6:16 reads, they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, that's God the Father, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Who is the Lamb in the Bible? It's Jesus, that's right. Our culture loves the baby-kissing Jesus who teaches us to be nice and kind to each other, but our culture has a very hard time with the Jesus who says, if you choose to reject my invitation to come into the kingdom, all that's left for you is wrath. In verse 17 of chapter 6, it goes on, and the people cry out, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And that day has not come yet. There's going to be a progression. We'll travel through 2,000 years of church history. Church goes up, wrath comes down. There's the seven-year tribulation that carries through from Revelation chapter 6 to Revelation chapter 19. And then after that, Jesus returns to the earth with us, his church, in what's known as the second coming. We'll go further than that when we get there. Well, for the past 2 weeks, we've been studying what's known as the church age. This is the second division in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. The church was born on the day of Pentecost in 33 AD. You can read about that in Acts chapter 2. And the church continues all the way up to the present day. We are living in the church age. Jesus is going to dictate seven letters to seven churches, and each letter will have four levels of application. It will have something to say to the local church. Each of these churches was alive and existing at the time this was written, around 96 AD. Each letter will have something to say to all churches throughout history. Each letter will have something to say to all believers, you and I, and each letter will serve a prophetic purpose. It will describe a specific period in church history prophetically in advance by hundreds of years. We've gone through the first two parts. We're now on the next stage, the third stage of church history. Last week, we looked at the church in Smyrna, and we discovered that the name Smyrna means myrrh, which is an embalming spice used when wrapping bodies for burial. We learned this church went through incredible persecution under the reign of 10 consecutive Caesars, beginning with Nero in 54 AD, and continuing all the way to Diocletian around 313, 312 AD. During that time period, 5 to 7 million believers are martyred for their faith, and there were around 190 to 195 people on the planet during that time. Jesus' words of encouragement to this church were, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." That church was faithful until death. And that's why Jesus had no criticism for the church in Smyrna. Well, how things are going to turn today in the history of the church. We will go from the most difficult time in history to ever be a Christian to the most advantageous time in history to be a Christian. And we're going to discover what happens to the church when things become easy. Ephesus, the first church, was the intellectual center of Asia Minor. Smyrna was the most beautiful city in Asia Minor and possibly the world. Pergamos, the city we're going to study today, was different. It was the most important city in Asia Minor. It was the NYC of the region. It was the region's political center and was known for being the center of Zeus worship. Zeus is the Greek version of Almighty God, the big dog, and it was believed that Zeus was born in Pergamos. And for that reason, they built there a great altar and temple to him where sacrifices would be made. To put this in perspective, the altar was 125 feet long by 115 feet wide. It was 50 feet high, surrounded by colonnades, and it was one of the ancient wonders of the world. It was the biggest altar in the world. You can Google it later today, and there's actually a full-scale replica that's in a museum somewhere. Like every other church in the region at this time, in 96 AD, around that time, the church in Pergamos was under intense persecution. It would come in these waves. Life would be normal, and then suddenly the word would come from Rome, you need to crack down on these Christians, and a wave of persecution would beset the church. People were being tortured and murdered for believing in Jesus. You may remember that during this time, you could worship any god you wanted as long as you gave the pinch offering to Caesar once a year. All you would have to do is you would have to go to the temple to Zeus, and you would take a little pinch of incense, sprinkle it on the altar, and you would say, Caesar Curios, which simply means Caesar is Lord. And then they would give you a permit that would allow you to worship any god you wanted for the rest of the year. Just give a hat tip to Caesar, say he's God too, once a year, fall in line, and then you can go worship any god you wanted. So Caesars loved Pergamus because they were venerated there in a spectacular fashion. But the believers refused, for the most part, to give the pinch offering, and many were martyred for their stand. Around the time this letter is written, men begin coming into the church in Pergamus preaching a doctrine of compromise. And they're saying things like, God understands. He's not going to judge you for making a tiny pinch offering once a year. Do you think he's that petty? He doesn't want us to suffer. Let's be reasonable. Let's compromise and live at peace with the authorities that God has placed over us. And how many of you know when you're facing death by lions, most people are going to respond, I want to hear where this is going. And this is the challenge facing the Pergamos church at this time. As we mentioned earlier, each of these seven churches in order cover part of the last 2,000 years of church history. So this letter will pick up in church history prophetically around 313 AD. We've had the age of the apostles going up to around 100 AD. That overlaps a little bit with this age of persecution from 54 AD under Nero to Diocletian in 312, 313 AD. This picks up around 313 AD in history. It's the next prophetic time period in church history. So the church is birthed in 33 AD, Acts chapter 2. Things are amazing. 3,000 people saved the first day the first gospel message is given by the apostle Peter. It's incredible, except for one thing. In the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Jesus gave his disciples the command to stay. No, he gave them the command to go and make disciples. But you see, what was going on in Jerusalem when the church was born on the day of Pentecost in 33 AD was so amazing. For the most part, believers stayed close to Jerusalem, or at the most within Israel, just enjoying that sweet Christian fellowship of the early days of the church, living in community. And they didn't go for around the first 20 years of the church. So how does that problem get solved? Well, in 54 AD, a man named Nero rises to the emperor's throne in Rome and begins persecuting the church. And the church is scattered across the empire. And with them goes the gospel, the good news. And the church expands, explodes across the known world. But for the next 250 years, Satan will try to wipe Christianity off the face of the earth through massive, relentless persecution. Here's the good news. It didn't work. The blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church. And the more Satan tries to kill believers, the more the church grows. Killing Jesus didn't work either. So I'm kind of puzzled as to why Satan went back to that same tactic. In Bruce Shelley's book, Church History in Plain Language, he writes this about Christians during the final wave of this persecution in the early 300s. So eager, in fact, did many Christians prove to suffer for their faith that the Bishop of Carthage demanded that those who needlessly rush into martyrdom should not be revered as martyrs. These believers are so excited about heaven that the bishop had to explain, listen, if you're going to be martyred, you can't sign up for it. They have to at least come and get you. That's sort of part of the rules of being martyred, okay? They're all thinking, I'd rather be in heaven. Could you cut my head off, shoot me with an arrow, something quick? Let's do this. So the bishop has to say, everybody calm down. There's enough persecution to go around. We don't need to actually seek it out. This goes up all the way to 312 AD, vicious persecution. And then the most amazing thing happens. Everybody loves a good story, and this is a good story. A fight broke out between several men vying for power over the Roman Empire, vying for the throne in Rome. One of those men was Constantine. came down to just him and one other man, Maxentius. Maxentius had the upper hand. He had the bigger army. He had the high ground, so to speak. He had Rome already. He was in the most advantageous position. He was highly favored, even assumed to emerge as the final victor and the next emperor of the empire. Reading again from church history in plain language. In the spring of 312, Constantine, the son of Constantius Chlorus, advanced across the Alps to dislodge his rival Maxentius from Italy and to capture Rome. It was a daring gamble, and when he came upon his militarily superior enemy at the Malvian Bridge, which traverses the river Tiber, just outside the walls of Rome, he turned for help to the God of the Christians. In a dream, he saw a cross in the sky and the words, "In this sign, conquer." What Constantine actually records seeing were two letters from the Greek alphabet, chi and rho. You've probably seen this symbol before in a religious setting without even realizing it. The chi looks like an X in our language, and the rho looks like a P. So if you've ever seen that symbol of an X with a P right on top of it, overlapping each other with the X going through the P, it looks kind of like a cross. That's what Constantine saw. That's why it's a part of religious imagery. They are the first two letters of the word Christ in Greek. And Constantine says, "This is the moment I became converted and I gave my life to Christ." He claimed a miraculous Paul-like conversion, just as Paul encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. This was Constantine's testimony. He put that symbol, chi rho, on his banners and marched his army underneath that banner and decided that God was with him. "We will conquer in the name of Christ." So, was Constantine really converted? Did he really become a Christian? Eusebius, the great church historian, thinks so. Others, including myself, are slightly more skeptical because of how much he had to gain politically by this conversion. Even though I know it's absolutely ridiculous that anyone would ever use their faith to political advantage. I can't imagine that ever happening today. You see, immediately following his conversion, the underdog suddenly became favored to win because all these Christians came and joined his army in his hour of greatest need, tipping the scales in his favor. And wouldn't you? Imagine you've been living under the imminent threat of violent torture or death for 250 years, being burned at the stake, fed to wild animals, and suddenly the news reaches you. You're not going to believe it. There are only two contenders left for emperor, and one of them just became a Christian. This would have been unbelievable, beyond their wildest imagination. Good news. And so they flock to join Constantine. There were no Christians asking their brothers or sisters, "So are you a Constantine guy or a Maxentius guy?" Not a question any believers were asking. They join the ranks of his army and give him the practical upper hand he needed because of his conversion. Long story short, flanked by his Christian reinforcements, Constantine crosses the Malvian Bridge and achieves a brilliant victory on October 28th, 312 AD, over the troops of Maxentius, and goes down in history as one of the greatest Roman emperors ever. Shortly after becoming emperor, Constantine issues the Edict of Milan in 313 AD, less than a year later, which legalizes Christianity across the Roman Empire. How the believers must have run through their towns shouting, "We are free, we are emancipated, we are liberated." Very quickly, Christianity is not only given equal freedom, but it becomes elevated above other religions, more favored than other religions. In just a few short years, it becomes the official state religion, and Constantine becomes both the leader of the Roman Empire and also the leader of the state church, the Church of Rome. He even retained his title as Pontifex Maximus, which means high priest. If that sounds familiar, it's because it was a title used by the Pope for a stretch of history. according to the Bible, who is our high priest? Jesus. Jesus. He's the only high priest we need. It's during this golden age of Christianity that corruption begins to flood into the church. There are professional pagan priests who observe what's going on, and they say, well, it seems like the logical career move would be to go over there to the Christian church. So they simply transfer their allegiance and become professional priests in the Christian church. And they bring with them their cultish pointy hats and their elaborate outfits, their red robes and their swinging incense. Christian ministers begin dressing like pagan priests and incorporating their pagan worship rituals into their Christian worship. In the New Testament, time and time again, we are told that we are a kingdom of priests. We are a kingdom of priests. It says that because Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament priesthood. He was the priest to end all priests. That's why I'm not called a priest. I'm a pastor. There's only one priest. It's Jesus. But these pagan priests bring a priesthood back into the church. If I'm troubling you, I'm okay with that, just so you know. But let me just be clear in case you're missing this. This means that anyone who takes the title or the function of a priest in the New Testament church is committing blasphemy. Just to be absolutely clear about that. And we're going to get into that more in detail. It's not a small difference in style. It's blasphemous by definition because they are taking a title and a role that exclusively belongs to Jesus, according to the Bible. It is a big deal. And I would rather offend you than offend Jesus by being unclear about that. Spectacular cathedrals. This only hit me yesterday as I was finishing up this message. There's nothing in the church before this point to ever indicate there was anything in the early church that made them say, when we build a church, this thing has got to blow people away. It's got to be on the architectural cutting edge. It's got to be ornate. I don't care how much money we have to bleed from the congregation to make this thing spectacular. It's got to be incredible. You know why that is? Because Jesus prophesied that the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed in 70 AD. He didn't prophesy that he would rebuild it. He did prophesy that there was another temple that, if destroyed, would rise again in just 3 days. What was he speaking about when he spoke about that temple? Himself, his body. That's right. He said, I'm the temple that's going to be raised up. And when he ascended to heaven, you know what became the temple? As the Holy Spirit came into believers, you and I become the temple of God. Because the same presence that indwelled the Holy of Holies in the temple in the Old Testament now dwells inside of us. And so Christians, when they gather for church, would gather in homes because of persecution. You couldn't really do a church building project. And even if they had had the right, they wouldn't have built the most spectacular thing that they could. They would have built buildings that were functional, that met the practical needs that they had. The whole idea of ridiculously elaborate and ornate cathedrals is entirely based in the New Testament on pagan temples built to their own gods. Very, very interesting thing to think about. Pagan holidays simply became Christian holidays. They create Easter, which used to be a fertility ceremony for a pagan goddess. They create Christmas, which used to celebrate the birth of that pagan goddess's son. That's why Christmas takes place 9 months after Easter. When you study it, you'll maybe realize we shouldn't make such a stink about getting back to the true meaning of Christmas, because the true meaning of Christmas is not what you think the true meaning of Christmas is. There would have been people driving around during these early 300s with bumper stickers on their carts that said, you know, keep Ishtar in Easter, keep Tammuz in Christmas. So we need to be careful that we don't get too worked up about getting Christmas back to the true meaning, because it's not what you think it is. Churches have the cross on one side of the stage and the flag of Rome on the other side of the stage. They're singing songs like, I'm proud to be a Roman, and oh, Rome, in church. They're singing them in church. Why? Because to love Jesus is to love Rome as well. Because they're one. The church and the state, baby, they're one. Jesus loves Rome. Jesus is Rome. Suddenly across the Roman Empire, there's this marriage happening between Christianity and paganism, the church and the state, the body of Christ and patriotism. History records that by 380 AD, rewards for Christians had given way to penalties for non-Christians. In that year, the Emperor Theodosius made belief in Christianity a matter of imperial command. In other words, at that point in history, it became illegal to not be a Christian. That's effective evangelism. You just make everything else illegal, your numbers go up dramatically. Oh, good to see so many of you in church today at this mandatory meeting. My, oh my, how the tables had turned. Can you imagine? Never did they even pray for something as spectacular as this golden age. Never did they even dream or imagine that a Christian, their guy, would sit on the throne in Rome and make Christianity the law. Government and military leaders are being converted. Allegedly. Pagan places of worship are being converted into churches. There's nothing better than being a Christian. So euphoric are believers during this time that Augustine, the famous theologian, Saint Augustine, wrote, "This must be the millennium. This must be the golden age that is spoken about in the book of Revelation when Jesus makes all things new and everything is right as it should be. We're living in it. This is the millennium." Good news. Or is it? You see, Satan did change tactics. He couldn't kill the church through persecution. So if you can't beat him, join him. So Satan joined the church. He married the church to the world system. He got on the inside where it's much easier to commit sabotage. Let's go into the text. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And I share all that because we need to understand the context in which this letter is written. Let's dig into the text. It says, "And to the angel, to the pastor of the church in Pergamos," underline Pergamos, "write." So the name of each church in every letter tells us something significant about that church. So what does Pergamos mean? Pergamos. I'm probably saying it wrong, but Pergamos is easier. It's North American tradition for us to ignore how things are meant to be said and just say it how we want, and I respect that proud tradition. So the word has two interpretations, and I tend to believe in the one that fits the big picture. It can mean height or elevation. I don't think that's what it means. But the second meaning of the word Pergamos is simply a compound word, per and gamos. The word per in Greek means mixed, objectionable, unacceptable, or inappropriate. It's the root of our English word pervert for a person who engages in unacceptable behavior. Gamos simply means marriage. If someone is monogamous, they are monogamous. They are married to one. If they were bigamous, they would be in big trouble. If they are polygamous, they are polygamous. They are married to more than one. That's the idea. So Pergamos, pergamos, means unacceptable marriage. Go ahead and write that down. Unacceptable marriage. Two things that do not belong together being joined together. Unacceptable marriage. This is the church that marries the state, or the compromising church. You may remember that Jesus will introduce himself to each of these seven churches by a different title. And every time he gives himself a title, it's something that church needs to be specifically reminded of. So how does Jesus introduce himself to this church? We read on. "These things says he who has the," and then underline, "sharp two-edged sword." Sharp two-edged sword. And in the Bible, when it talks about a sharp two-edged sword, it's always a reference to what? To the Bible, the Word of God, God's Word. In Hebrews chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes, it's on your outline, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Jesus feels that this church needs to be reminded that he and his word are one. You can write that down. He and his word are one. Because the only way they can begin compromising is by ignoring what his word says. So he reminds them, my word and I are one. At this time in history, around 96 AD, the church is fusing itself with the world and the state. So the word of God has to be undermined. It has to be hidden. It has to be restricted, because then those inappropriate leaders of the church can reinterpret it to their own desires. Jesus says, go back to my word. It's the solution for the dangerous path that you're on. Verse 13, Jesus will commend them by saying, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. How's that for a city slogan, right? Driving into the town, there's the billboard. Pergamos, where Satan's throne is. Zeus is not God. So who is Zeus? Who is every pagan deity? Who is every other god other than Jesus? Who is it? It's Satan, by default. In Pergamos, they loved Zeus and they loved worshiping him. They built the world's biggest altar to him. They loved worshiping Satan. Satan is not omnipresent like God. He can't be everywhere at once. He can only be one place at any given moment in time. The idea here is that Pergamos is so compromised, so perverted, so spiritually oppressed and dark, so embracing of Zeus worship, Satan worship, that Satan pulled up his lazy boy and said, I feel right at home here. This place feels good. It's like a pair of old jeans. This is where Satan liked to hang out while he was on the earth. The city was Satan's spiritual throne, but it also was home to his literal throne. This would be a tough spiritual environment to live in. If you've ever been somewhere or driven through somewhere where you can just sense a heaviness in the spiritual atmosphere, multiply that by 100, that is Pergamos, where Satan's throne is. Jesus goes on, he praises them and he says, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, underline Antipas, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. If your Bible says my faithful witness, you need to know that the actual Greek translation is the word martis. It's the word martyr, and it means something very different. The idea is that his witness was being martyred for Jesus. That was his testimony. We don't know a lot about Antipas, but in the 200s, about 100 years after his martyrdom, Tertullian writes of Antipas and tells us he was just a dentist who lived in Pergamos, who was a believer. He lived during this intense season of persecution when a wave came through the church in Pergamos. And Antipas would not give the pinch offering to Caesar. It's recorded that the local town leader says to him, Antipas, everything is against you. If you don't do this, you will die. To which Antipas replies, then, sir, I am against everything. The idea is I'm not doing it, no matter what. It doesn't mean a whole lot to you and I until you know what the name Antipas actually means. Anti simply means what it means in our context, against, and pas just means everything. So what they actually say to him in Greek is they say, everything is against you, and he replies, then I guess I am Antipas. I am against everything. And so Antipas is martyred, but the Romans desire to make an example of him to try and get all the other believers to fall in line, and he is roasted to death inside a bronze bull. And I won't go into more detail than that because it's as horrific as it sounds, because he wouldn't deny Jesus. So Jesus says, I'm proud of you, those of you in Pergamos who have stayed faithful to me through this persecution. I know you know what happened to Antipas, but you continued to stand firm. And he says, I'm proud of you. This church has been going through it. The church in 313 AD is just coming out of that persecution. So to that present church, Jesus says, you're doing great. Hang in there. To the church prophetically in 313 AD, he says, you made it through that wave of persecution. Well done. This is the commendation. You can write this on your outline. Jesus says, you stood firm. in the face of persecution. That's the commendation on their report card. But there are some things that Jesus wants to talk about. This is the bad news. These are the criticisms on their report card. Verse 14, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there, in Pergamos, those who hold the doctrine of Balaam," underline Balaam, "who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." We don't have time to read the whole story. I put the reference in the book of Numbers on your outline. You can go read that on your own. So I'll give you the Cliff Notes version here. Balaam is a prophet for hire. He's a prophet for hire. Israel is in the wilderness. They've come out of Egypt. They're on their way to the promised land. God is blessing them as a people, causing them to flourish, and word is traveling across the Middle East that God is with the nation of Israel, and you don't want to mess with them. So there's a king in the region named Balak, and he's the king of the Moabites who, spoiler alert, not good guys. Not good guys. So Balak sees God's people coming, the nation of Israel, 2 to 3 million people at this time, and he's terrified because he knows God is on their side. So he goes and he calls Balaam, this prophet for hire. Now Balaam he's a legit prophet of God. The word of God says the gifts of God are irrevocable. So if he gifts you as a prophet, you're a prophet, whether you use it for his glory or your own. He doesn't necessarily remove that gifting. Side note, that's why you never look at somebody's gifting and say they must be tight with Jesus, because the gifts of God are irrevocable. Their gift has nothing to do with how closely they walk with Jesus. You need to know a person's life to know if they're walking with Jesus. So Balaam is just a rogue prophet. He's got a gift from God, but he makes a little money on the side. He's not a man of great character, to say the least. So this king, Balak, sends a group of people to Balaam to say, "Listen, we know God answers your prayers, so we would like to pay you a bunch of money to curse the people of Israel." To which Balaam says, "Well, the way this works is I can't do anything that God won't let me do. So let me pray about it." Again, just one of these things where you don't need to pray about it. Scripture's pretty clear. You shouldn't curse his people. But he says, let me pray about it. So they get together after Balaam prays about it, and he says, surprisingly, God said, "No, I can't do it." They go back to Balak, and they say, "Dude won't do it." Balak sends them back. They go to Balaam, and they say, "Listen, we will pay you a lot of money if you will curse the people of Israel." So Balaam says, "Well, let me seek the Lord some more in prayer. Maybe he's changed his mind." I mean, we'd never do this. By the way, if God ever says no, and you press and press and press and hear a yes, don't do it. Don't do it. Just go back to the no, because whatever follows the yes is usually going to be worse than if you had just taken the no, because God is going to say, "Okay, I'll let you find out what happens when you get your will instead of mine." It's never a good thing. So Balaam goes before the Lord again, and God says, "Balaam, I already said no, but if you really want to go, then go. But there's one catch. You can only say what I tell you to say." So Balaam says, "We are in business. We are in business." So he goes to Balak. Balak takes Balaam up on a hill where he can see the whole nation of Israel camping in this valley on this plain. And Balak says, "All right, paid you a bunch of cash. Curse him. Give it to him." Balaam begins to speak, but all that comes out of his mouth is blessing over the nation of Israel. And Balak is furious because Balaam comes out and he speaks and he says, "God says, I will bless those who bless you and I'll curse those who curse you." Balak says, "What are you doing? This is not what we're paying you for. Maybe this location is bad juju or something. We'll go to a different place with a different view and try say something different." Balaam's game, so he says, "Okay, let's do it." Does it again. Only blessings come out of his mouth. And Balak is like, "You are the worst rogue prophet I have ever hired in my life. I am leaving bad reviews for you on the internet. You'll never work again." So Balaam the prophet wants to get paid. So Balaam says, listen, I can't curse him. This is God. But here's what I can do. I can teach you what to do so that they'll bring a curse upon themselves. You see, Balaam understands that when God's kids step out of line, because God is a loving father, he has to step in and bring correction. He has to step in and bring discipline to get them back on the road that leads to life rather than the road that leads to death. So what he says is, Balak, I can teach you what to do so that God will step in and discipline the children of Israel, and you can take advantage of the situation when that discipline comes in. So he says, this is what you do. You find your hottest woman, dress them up real nice, and you send them into the camp with the Israelite boys, and you seduce them, and once they're hooked, you have them invite those Israelite boys over to come and worship your gods as well. And I guarantee you, they'll bring a curse upon themselves. I put the verse there in the outline. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the woman of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. So this is the strategy. Pagans come to the people of God, and the people of God get in inappropriate relationships. It doesn't make the pagans more godly, but it does make the believers more pagan. And they begin to worship these false gods. Many Christians viewed the fusion of church and state as a practical solution to the problem of persecution. How could this be a bad thing? But Jesus likens it to adultery. He says, you're cheating on me. You used to love just me with everything. I used to be your only lover. Now it's me and it's Rome. Now the empire has half your heart. You used to view yourselves as citizens of heaven, just pilgrims passing through this life. Now you're identifying yourselves first and foremost as Romans. Jesus says, those who are telling you that this marriage between church and state is a good thing are doing the same thing Balaam did to the children of Israel. They're selling you out. They're leading you into spiritual adultery. So Balaam's message was simply this. You can write this on your outlines. Get the world into the church, and you'll soon get the church to fall in love with the world. Get the world into the church, and you'll soon get the church to fall in love with the world. Just as it worked with the children of Israel, it worked with the church. She weakened greatly. The church was strong in the days of persecution. When they weren't in power and they had no allegiance to Rome, they were citizens of heaven. In this golden age, she weakened greatly. You know, when we recognize Constantine as Pontifex Maximus, we're not calling him God. We're just pledging our allegiance to Rome, one empire under God. So here's Jesus' second criticism of this church, verse 15. Thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I, what's that word? Hate. I hate. You may remember in his first letter to the church in Ephesus, Jesus commended the church in Ephesus for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Why? Because apparently Jesus hates it too. Some people in this church are starting to embrace the teaching of the Nicolaitans. To give you a refresher course, we don't know exactly who they were. We have theories, but they're just that, theories. But here's what we do know. Nicolaitan is a compound word between nikos and laity. Nikos means to conquest, to utterly vanquish, to rule over with an iron fist. And laos means a people, the laity, the congregation of the church. So the compound meaning is to rule over the laity. So to rule over the people of God, the church, the congregation, like a king with an iron fist. So the most likely explanation is that the Nicolaitans are people who are saying, we're not really all equal unto God. God wants church leaders to rule over their congregations like a king. We have a special place. In fact, we are the bridge between you and God as the priests in the church. And what happens in these situations is men begin to set themselves up as mediators between God and man. When you cut through all the ceremony and the decorations and the apparent holiness of the rituals, you find that underneath it all are men who are teaching that you have to go through them to get to Jesus. You want your sins forgiven? Well, you need to go through us. You want to pray to Jesus? Only when we officially sanction it. You want to gather to worship? Well, only at an official service time. Otherwise, it doesn't count. Want to know what the Bible says? We'll tell you. Want to own a Bible you can read for yourself? You can't. You're not a professional. The Bible says, I put it on your outlines from 1 Timothy, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. This is the second criticism. You can write this on your outlines. Allowing men to stand in the place of Jesus. Allowing men to stand in the place of Jesus. And you hear it and you think, why would anybody buy into that? Well, because at our root, we all love the idea of a works-based faith. The idea that we don't have to have a relationship, we can just have a checklist instead. And we all like the idea in our flesh, in our human nature, of somebody who will tell us, you're right with God because you did A, B, C, and D. Now you can really do whatever you want. You don't even need to think about God for the rest of the week because you've completed the checklist. That appeals to the side of every human being who wants to be their own God. It's simply saying, you can give a pinch offering to Jesus and then do whatever you want the rest of the time. It's a good selling point. So when you take a step back, I want to encourage you just to think about this for a second, just how strange and how specific of a picture Jesus is painting of this stage in church history. He describes a church that is starting to embrace a pagan priesthood structure where men rule over the people with abusive authority and place themselves between God and man as mediator. And what they do with that power underneath it all is preach a theology and a doctrine of compromise, friendship with the world. Jesus also describes that same church as becoming something perverted and unnatural as it marries itself to the state and the world system. And Jesus feels that this has only happened because the church has forgotten about what his word says. Would you say that's a very strange and specific description of a church? It's incredibly specific. It's at this time, for the first time in church history, that the church begins to be led by a state-sponsored priesthood that has real control over the people, real authority over civil affairs with special perks, that completely ignores most of what the Bible says. And Jesus says, I hate that. I hate that. Now here's the exhortation. This is what this church needs to do. Verse 16, Jesus says, repent or else. How many of you know Jesus means business when he says repent or else? You want to hear those words from Jesus. Repent or else. I will come to, now I want you to notice this. I will come to you quickly and will fight against them. Did you pick up that distinction? I'll come to you. I'll come to Pergamos. He doesn't say, I will fight against you. He says, I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And I want you to underline you and them, because Jesus is saying, I'm going to come to Pergamos and I'm going to wage war against the Nicolaitans, these people who are marrying the church to the state, who are ruling with an iron fist, who are bringing a pagan priesthood into the church and distorting and perverting the church. Jesus is not threatening the entire church, the people. He's threatening the men who have hijacked the institution of the church. You have the church, the institution, and then you have the church, the people of God. Not everybody who attends the institution is saved or is a Christian. We understand this, right? It's not being a part of the institution that makes you saved. Jesus is threatening those who are leading the institution. He's not threatening the people of the church. But notice how he says he's going to make war with those who mix paganism with the church, the state and the church. What's he going to use to make war against them? He says, the sword of my mouth. What's that referring to? The Bible, his word, the word of God. He's saying he's going to attack and wage war against the Nicolaitans and that theology, the doctrine of Balaam, mixing the church and the world with his word. Let me tell you why that's so fascinating historically. Because in the 1500s, a group of people will rise up from within this church, see the things going on in the church, see how different they are to what the Word of God says, and are going to raise heaven over this issue. Those people will be called Protestants, those who protest what we just call today Protestants. They will begin to use the phrase sola scriptura. It'll become a rallying cry for them. It's Latin for scripture alone. And the cry of that movement is, let's get back to what the word of God says. They're saying, we don't care what any of the church leaders say if it contradicts what's in the Bible. Let's go back to the word of God. And they will lead a revolution, a reformation within the church based on getting back to the word of God. And it will be recorded in history and go down as a religious war. When Jesus says, I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, he really will. And he really did. And we'll talk about that more when we reach that stage in church history. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Every single one of these letters has something to say to you and I as individuals and to every church. So to the individual, he says, to him, you and I, who overcomes, who doesn't buy into this mixed marriage church, who doesn't buy into the church and the state, who doesn't believe in the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, who doesn't buy into that, he says, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Underline hidden manna in your Bibles. Let's unpack this. So remember, the book of Revelation is written in such a way in many places so that if a Roman came into your house and you had a copy of this and they read this, they would go, I don't know what this is talking about, but it's certainly not anti-Rome literature. This is not a big deal. This is something that the readers would have read and immediately understood. Jesus says, I'll give you some of the hidden manna. What is he saying? Well, two things. Manna, we know, was a bread-like substance God provided for the people of Israel while they were in the wilderness. They'd wake up in the morning and it would be there. It would feed them. It would sustain life. And in Exodus chapter 16, God instructs Moses to take some of the manna, basically put it in a jar and put it inside the Ark of the Covenant as a reminder to future generations that God provided for them in the wilderness. That is the literal hidden manna. Why is that significant? Because what did the Israelites know dwelled inside the Ark of the Covenant when they traveled? Presence of God, absolutely. The Shekinah glory of God inside there. So Jesus says, I'm going to give you some of the hidden manna, where my presence is. In John 6:35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. So when Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna to eat, he's saying, if you will refuse to settle for a fake priesthood and men claiming to mediate between you and I, if you'll seek me in my word for yourself, I will give you myself, my presence. If you will refuse to settle for empty religious rituals, I'll give you a real relationship with me instead. You'll have my presence. If you refuse to buy into the idea you need to go to an ornate cathedral and a procession and a ceremony to experience just a small amount of my presence, if you'll reject that because my word never said that, I'll just give myself to you. I'll give you my presence directly. So write this down. Jesus promises the overcomer himself. Himself. I love that. And then Jesus goes on and he says, and I will give him a white stone, underline white stone, and on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Just to give you full disclosure, there's a couple of theories on this. I'm going to teach the one that I think is most likely. There's one theory which says when they had court cases in those days, if you were guilty, they'd give you a black stone. If you were innocent, they'd give you a white stone. I'm not sure that's entirely true. But if you hold that view, again, it's okay. We can still break bread together. I love you. Hopefully you still love me. But this is what I believe it's referring to. In the Bible, we find that stones time and time again have a connotation or a picture of Jesus. Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would be called a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. There are many other examples. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you myself, and on me, through me, in me, you'll receive a new name, a new identity, as you become born again. Have you ever noticed how in the Bible, God is always changing people's names? Abram, which means father, becomes Abraham, father of multitudes, father of nations. Jacob, which means trickster, becomes Israel. Levi, the duplicitous tax collector, is renamed Matthew, which means gift of God. When Jesus steps into your life, he gives you a new name. He gives you a new identity. You and I are not who we used to be. Amen? Hopefully. We're not there yet, but we're not who we used to be. And so to us as individuals, you need to pray, you need to reflect, you need to discern what the Lord is saying to you through this letter. For me, I read this and I come away with the sense that compromise is the elephant in the room for this church. They love Jesus, but man, they also lived in a place where there were a lot of enjoyable distractions. a little bit of compromise and their faith became an easily managed checklist that allowed them to just do whatever they wanted to the rest of the week. A little bit of compromise and they could be God 99% of the time in their own lives. Around 96 AD, a little bit of compromise would have meant skipping torture and death. Just a pinch offering. Just listening to the preachers claiming to speak for God that said, God understands. He'll forgive you. He doesn't want you to suffer. For me, this letter hits me hard with this question. Where am I taking shortcuts? Where am I just ignoring what God's word says just to make following him a little bit more palatable, a little bit more easy to swallow, a little less inconvenient? I heard one preacher point this out. He said, you know, you and I get a dollar of passion a day to spend on whatever you want. Jesus wants us to spend it on him. His issue with this church is he said, you're giving 50 cents to Rome every day. You're just as passionate about Rome as you are about me, maybe even more. And we think, man, those guys really missed it. Can't tell you how many Christians I've stood next to, and I've never heard them sing as loud in church as they do when singing the national anthem at a hockey game. Can't tell you how many Christians I've known who even in church and worship say, I'm not expressive. Who when they're watching the game on TV seem to be at risk of doing laps around the house in their underwear screaming when their team scores. What is this transformation that has occurred? Because I was assured by you that you are an unexpressive person. Passion. Passion. Same thing Jesus corrected the first church, the Ephesian church, over. He said, you've lost your passion for me. To this church, he says, you're giving half of it away. You're cheating on me. You're cheating on me. He says, I want it all. Jesus wants us in his word because his word leaves no room for compromise. No room for compromise. Sometimes that's why we don't get in the word for a while. We know that, don't we? We're like, maybe if I don't read it, it won't be true. Are you in the place where if you're honest, you crave the things of the world more than you crave the things of God? Here's how you might know. If you're praying that God would give you the things of the world more than you're praying that he would give you more of himself. You're praying to the God who is the only one who can satisfy you, that he will give you the things of the world so that you can be satisfied. And missing the tragic irony in that situation. I know this is heavy, but as I was preparing this message, I really feel like the Lord directed my attention to the book of James. It seems unrelated, but I think it's very related. It's in James chapter 4, and it takes up most of the second page of your outline. And let me just read it to you. James writes this. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members, your body, your flesh, your earthly passions? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. So you do everything you can to satisfy yourself, and it's never enough. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. James knows this is where we're going to say, but I have asked God. So he writes, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. You're asking for the wrong things that you may spend it on your pleasures. You're asking God to fulfill your earthly pleasures rather than asking him to fulfill you in himself. Sobering what James writes next, and this is the connection. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity, is war with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's the choice. Friendship with God, friendship with the world. There's not the option to be both. That guy that everybody loves. God says you got to choose. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. Jealously. God wants all of us. He uses the word jealous. He says he's jealous for all of our passion. When he doesn't have it, the way it makes him feel, the reaction it causes in him, is that of one spouse being cheated on by the other. He doesn't want our passion divided between him and anything else. So what's the solution? But he gives more grace, thank God. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. It's not the last line, thankfully. But he's saying, if you realize as you're reading this that you have been pursuing satisfaction in the world instead of in Christ, the appropriate response is to weep over that and repent and mourn over that, that you've been misled that much. Because if you will do that, if you repent in sincerity, there's this incredible promise. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. He will lift you up. The picture that comes to my mind is a child jumping and jumping, trying to reach something on a shelf he can't reach. And what God says, like a good father, is he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to sit down. And if you'll sit down, I'll pick you up, and you'll be able to reach that. Some of us are just thinking, man, in my life, I just long to be lifted up. I long to be lifted out of this depression, this situation, this oppression, this difficulty. And we're jumping, jumping, trying to reach something we can't reach. And what Jesus is saying, would you just sit down? Ask me for me. I'll lift you up and you'll be satisfied. And it'll be effortless. All you have to do is reach for me. Reach for me. A little bit of compromise, a few decisions here and there, just to make life a bit easier. If you turn a blind eye to a few things, you wake up one day and you go, man, how did I get here? How did I get here? I think the power of this letter lies in its comparison to the church in Smyrna. And here's a question I want us each to ask. Would you rather be Smyrna? Would you rather be in difficulty, in hardship, close to the Lord, fully devoted to him? Or would you rather be Pergamos? Have everything come together? Have following Jesus, living for him, be the easiest thing in the world? Have oceans part in front of you as you walk? No difficulty. Have your boss find out you're a Christian? Well, then I got to promote you. But yet find yourself far from the Lord. Sometimes that's the choice we face. And sometimes peace in hardship comes from saying, Lord, I want your will in this situation. I want the hardship to end. But here's what it means to love Jesus. It means to say, but if the only way for me to come to the end of this hardship, for this to be lifted, is for me to pay the price of becoming far from you, then please don't let the difficulty end. Because I'd rather have you. I'd rather have you than have it all be easy and waste my life. Give my passion to things that don't matter, that are all going to pass away. Nobody likes difficulty. Let's just be honest. Nobody likes difficulty. But Jesus is worth even more. He's worth even more. We're going to end with this. We're going to be very brief. What does Jesus say to every church? It's a quick note on Christians and politics. I'll be brief and controversial. When you look at the world political system, whose system is it? It's Satan's. Jesus didn't invent capitalism. Jesus didn't invent democracy. Jesus is a king. He appointed kings. When he comes back to rule, it will be as a king. He will not have a panel of advisors. There will be no committee. Some Baptists are going to be devastated. Jesus will redeem the earth's power structure when he comes back to the earth by destroying the world political system. That's God's plan for redeeming the world's political system. I just say this because I want you to understand, when it comes to Christians and politics, Jesus is not planning on redeeming the world political system through a political system that was created by Satan. His plan to redeem it is to destroy it. And that's going to happen during the millennium at the second coming. When it comes to what Jesus would have every church take from this, I think it's really simple. He says, keep his word central. He says, if you do that, you'll remember that you're citizens of heaven, not citizens of earth, with one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. If we keep his word central, we'll know him for ourselves. If we'll keep his word central, we won't be deceived into thinking we can be married to the world and married to Jesus. If we'll keep his word central, it will be impossible for the pastor to come to church one day and say, I'm better than all of you. Stop reading your Bibles. Just do what I say. If you know what the word says, you'll say, well, take off, eh? So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches and what he says to us. Let's pray. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? I simply want to invite you to reflect on what Jesus has shared with us in this letter. If you have been compromising, if your passion has been divided, repent of that. If you have been seeking satisfaction in earthly things rather than the living God, repent of that. Humble yourself and he will lift you up. He will lift you up. If you're in difficulty right now, Jesus is offering you himself. He's offering you an intimate relationship with him. If you've been missing out on that, just ask him to give you himself today, and he will. And if your whole focus has been praying on the difficulty to end, would you maybe change your prayer this morning to say, Jesus, you know this season is brutal. I don't want it to keep going. But more than that, I want you. So Jesus, my ideal solution is that I would have you and this difficulty would come to an end. But if that's not me, if I will draw away from you as soon as things get easy, then I'm willing to pay whatever price I need to pay to stay close to you. Because I'd rather have you. I'd rather have you. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the encouragement that when things get difficult, when we are weak, God, you make us strong. We are never stronger than when we are fully reliant on you. Thank you for the joy we see around the world today in our brothers and sisters in difficult times, in difficult places. And we see men and women on fire for you, living with a passion and a faith that I hope we would die to have. And thank you for the warning of what can happen when things are easy. How we can miss you while having everything else seem to really come together in our lives. Lord, we are blessed where we live right now. We have it easy. We are not persecuted, God. Jesus, please, our prayer is that you would make us as desperate for you as the believers in China, the believers in Iran, the believers in Syria, the believers in North Africa who are facing waves of persecution. May we understand that our need for you has nothing to do with our circumstances. It has to do with the fact that you are the only thing that we need. Help us not to miss that, God. In your name we pray. Well, thanks for taking this time to listen and be in the Word of God with us. If you've never given your life to Jesus, then you need to go to our website, mynewhope.ca, right now. When you get there, you'll see a graphic on our homepage that says, The Gospel.
Click on that and you'll be able to watch a short video where we share the best news you'll ever hear in your life. It's more important than whatever else you're doing right now. So stop whatever else you're doing. Go to mynewhope.ca and click on the gospel. If God has blessed you through this message, we'd love to hear about it. Shoot us an email at info@mynewhope.ca and let us know how God has impacted your life through His Word. If you're in the Greater Vancouver area, I want to invite you personally to come and be a part of New Hope Church. We believe God is doing something real special as we grow together in our faith and love for Jesus, and we would love you to be a part of it. And finally, if you'd like to support the Bible teaching ministry of New Hope through financial giving, you can also do that through our website. Just go to mynewhope.ca/give. Thanks again for listening. Thanks for being in the Word of God with us. And always remember, God is with you.